the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyards. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty, she shall sit on the ground.
Thanks, Brian, very much indeed for reading. And a confession to start with, which is that this passage, so we're back in this great prophecy of Isaiah, carrying on through. And obviously, if you have the practice of walking through the scriptures as they're revealed, then you can't miss out the bits that you might otherwise miss out. Just a confession as well on this, that this passage has got bigger since I originally planned it. It was going to be only 3, 1 to 16. Now it's the whole of chapter 3. On the email. And actually, what we're going to be looking at today, we're going to be trying to cover chapter 2, verse 6, through to the end of chapter 3. So we're going to need question time. There's going to be a lot that I'm not going to be able to talk about. Do think about questions that you might have. The issue of the whole of Isaiah's introduction is, what is God's plan for the universe? What is God's plan for eternity? It's that big. And therefore, it's of much more importance than whatever projects are going on in the city. You guys will be coming from the workplace. There will be some serious projects going on. But this is of far, far more significance, what Isaiah is saying. For example, what is going on in Downing Street? Isaiah is talking about what is God doing in eternity? What is God's great plan? There's something called the overview effect, which everyone who's been into space talks about this overview effect, which they get when they gaze down for the first time on this beautiful blue glowing sphere. Neil Armstrong said that from the moon he could place his thumb over the earth. The overview effect, they say, is this kind of almost indescribable sense of perspective that you get as you look down on the earth, the planet. And suddenly, all the things that you thought were so pressing, all the great projects, all the political interactions that you thought were so pressing, seem so small, actually, in comparison. The astronaut Edgar Mitchell said, "International politics looks so petty." He was American. He said, "You want to grab a politician by the scruff of the neck and drag him a quarter of a million miles out and say, 'Look at that, you dot, dot, dot.'" I won't finish the quote. Well, it's this overview effect that I think we begin to feel as we hear God declare his plans for eternity. Puts into perspective whatever's going on in the city, whatever's going on in our lives, actually. Where's it all going? Well, chapters 2 to 4 that you've got in front of you form a unit of material which is carefully organised and expands on the picture of chapter 1 that we got with the unfaithful people being, Jerusalem being brought to the city of righteousness. I just want to show you that. So could you turn back to chapter 2? What you get is these two pictures of the new Jerusalem. One at the beginning of chapter 2 and one in chapter 4. And they bracket the section. Chapter 2, if you remember, verses 1 to 5, this great picture of the new Jerusalem, what God is doing in eternity. Where is it all going? The nations flowing into this wonderful new Jerusalem where there will be deep peace with God forever in a new creation. What a wonderful future hope. Chapter 4, which we'll come to next week, is another picture. If you just flick to chapter 4 briefly, we won't look at it in detail now, is another picture of the new Jerusalem. That is where everything is going in eternity. What you then have in the middle, from chapter 2 verse 6 through to the end of chapter 3, is the bit we're going to focus on today. And it is one section that I'm going to suggest to you is essentially saying one thing. We get the description in the middle of God's great day of judgments. The day when God will finally bring all human rebellion to an end. Just have a look at 2 verse 9 again. Really, at the heart of this section, I think. "So man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty." 2 verse 11. "The haughty looks of man, all of humanity will be brought low. The lofty pride of all of humanity will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." So the middle section, all about this day that God has in the future when he will bring down all of human pride, the day of judgment. Last week I went to Bromley from Bermondsey. I've never been to Bromley before. It's a 40-minute drive. If you want to know, putting in a new car radio is harder than I thought it was in London. There aren't that many places that do it, but Bromley's the place to go if you want to get that done. Anyway, they did a good job and they left the old radio in the car, which is just defunct. It's completely useless, so I gave it to my sons and they, within minutes, it was dismantled and destroyed. in a sense, that's a picture of what what this whole section of Isaiah is doing, this introduction, and in fact the whole book of Isaiah. As God steps in at this point in salvation history, 700 BC, and for the first time, he says, the old is going, this whole world is coming to an end because of sin. The new is coming in. My new plan of salvation. Can I suggest that we have the application of this whole section in 2 verse 22? Just have a look at that verse. I think this stands at the heart of this middle section. Because the old is going away, is coming to an end, because of the day of judgment, therefore, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is death, for of what account is he? In other words, the application, the implication of this whole section, there is no salvation in man. Many people have a view of God as a kind of sort of angry headmaster figure. I used to have that view of God when I was younger. He just wags his fingers at us. And we might say, we might get this from a passage like this in the Old Testament. But can I suggest that that could not be further from the truth? Because when you ask, why is God saying this? Why is God spending so long persuading us, urging us, that this whole world is passing away? That he will come in judgment? Well, it's because God is like a loving father with his child, persuading us, saying to us, don't go there. There is a future there, but it's not what you want. Urging us to see that the so-called salvation of man that seems so attractive, as we look around in the city and the world, we see his strength, his ingenuity, his wisdom, his riches, his beauty, his intelligence. All of that, God says, is empty. That, of course, is what the Jews had put their trust in. And just have a look there to see that in chapter 2, verse 6, where this section begins. The Jews had filled their land with things from the east. They'd struck hands with the children of foreigners. They discarded their creator, and they said, we're going to put our trust in the strength and the riches and the beauty of man. Filled their lands with chariots and bowed down to their gods. God says, look at the scale of what I'm doing. There is no hope in trusting in man or anything in this world because of sin, because of judgment. But there is a wonderful hope, the two outside edges of this section. Look at what I'm doing, the new permanent salvation that I'm bringing. Okay. All of that raises the question, what about chapter 3? Because chapter 3, and that's where we're going to be now, is not about describing the end of the world, is it? It's describing the end of old Israel. Just have a look down again at 3 verse 1. The Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and Judah support and supply. What chapter 3 is all about, now there's loads of detail in chapter 3 that we're not going to be able to cover. Ask me in question time if you want. But it's really making one really simple point. And that is that God has been patient with his people year after year, century after century. And now in 700 BC, Isaiah announces the end for Israel under the law. Really, this whole chapter is making one very simple point. And that is that it is curtains for the Jews. Okay, look down at verse 8. We've got the conclusion there of the whole chapter, really. Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen. And look at where the whole chapter ends in verse 26. With Jerusalem pictured as a woman this city empty on the ground, completely void, destroyed. Verse 6, she shall become a heap of ruins. If it's the end for Jerusalem and Judah, then it's the end for Israel, the whole of God's people, under the old covenant made through Moses. That's the point. How is it going to happen? Well, did you notice that God is taking things away? So verse 1, he's taking away the strength of man. He's taking away her strength, support and supply. But then again, verse 18, he will take away her beauty. So firstly, the first half of the chapter, he will take away her strength, bread and water. It's siege language. That's what happens when you get a city that becomes under siege. The bread and water will dry up. He will take away her human leadership, 3 verse 2. The mighty soldier, the judge, the prophet, the diviner. That's the point. I'm going to take away all of your strength, your human leadership. And so that in verse 5, it's going to descend into anarchy. Verse 5, the people will oppress one another. All human leadership taken away. And then the spiral of decline is complete in verse 6 and 7, where Jerusalem is pictured as a heap of ruins, which no one wants to lead. It's valueless. This wonderful, glorious, strong fortress city, completely razed to the ground. God will take away her strength, but he will also take away her beauty and her glory, and that's the second half of the chapter, from verse 16. Just have a look at verse 16. A little bit difficult language here. It's symbolic language, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. And in that day the Lord will take away the beauty and the glory of Jerusalem, of Zion. Now, we look at that, and actually it seems initially that he's talking about the proud women of Zion, and I think he is, but it's much more than that. So the women of Jerusalem, they would have been all over TikTok, parading themselves for all to see. Notice he doesn't say they weren't beautiful, but they were proud, attention demanding, and promiscuous. But the point is that the hearer was supposed to be able to look at the women of Jerusalem and see that God is making a point about the whole of his people. Because this is not simply about the women. Rather, Isaiah is using that to make a point about the spiritual state of God's people, men included. I think that's obvious when you get to verse 26 and see that he's clearly talking about Zion as a woman. Her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. In other words, Zion has become like the women in her. Beautifully made up with all the riches of the world and the treasures that have filled her. When she looked herself in the mirror, she saw beauty and was proud and boasted in it. When God looked at her, he saw a proud prostitute in bed with other gods. And so the Lord says, I'm going to take it all away. Verse 24, instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, I'm going to take away all of your beauty and glory, and there will be nothing left. Why? Because she had discarded her creator and trusted in man. And so in faithfulness to his covenant, which he made many years earlier, and then 100 years later, Babylon, after 100 years after Isaiah said this, Babylon rolled in, and completely destroyed Jerusalem. I think we underestimate the devastation that Babylon brought on Jerusalem. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, you'll know, was sitting in Babylon and looking back on what had happened, and he said, "For under the whole heaven there has never been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. Complete destruction." So the chapter 3, the end has come for Jerusalem and therefore for God's people. But what's this got to do with us? And finally we get to these two lessons which I've put on your sheet. As with Israel, so with the world. As with Israel, so with the world. One of the puzzling things about this section is the way that Isaiah weaves together the end of Israel with the end of the world. And if we can just do a little bit more sort of concentrating on the text. Sorry, I'm aware that I'm working you hard today. But if you come back to 2 verse 6, you'll see the whole section begins with Israel. Their sin. You've rejected Israel. But then, bizarrely, 2 verse 9, suddenly, we're talking about the world. So man is humbled. The whole of humanity. It's the end of the world. Isn't that strange? And then it leads all the way down to chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2. And then you come back to chapter 3, and you come back to Israel again. So you've got Israel, the world, the end of the world, and then the end of Israel. What's going on? Well, two things. Firstly, the end of Israel seems to be the signal for the end of the world. I think that's what's going on in 2 verse 9. God says, "I'm bringing an end to Israel, so therefore I'm bringing an end to the world." Now, that might be a strange piece of logic for us, a strange connection. But it's as if God is saying, all avenues of salvation and reformation through human effort have now been tried and tested through Israel and found to fail. After all these centuries, despite all of God's patience and love, they were no better than Sodom, even proclaiming their sin. And so God says, that's it. I'm bringing an end to this whole world. There's no point in allowing it to continue. It's over. And so, in a sense, the end of old Israel, the exile, and we may not be used to thinking like this as Christians, I think this is what Isaiah is saying. The end of old Israel is like a signal for the end of the world. It's like from the moment of exile, this whole world is on borrowed time. God has already declared, "I'm bringing it all to an end." There's no point in letting the rebellion of humanity continue now. We've tried that avenue. It's been found to fail. There's no salvation in this world. But secondly, it's not only the signal, it's also the proof of the end of the world. And I think you can see that from those words at the beginning of chapter 3. For, behold. Chapter 3, therefore, I take it, is the proof of chapter 2. In other words, God is saying, look at Jerusalem, look at old Israel, the case study, the proof, the preview that I am real, that I'm not bluffing about my day of judgment. In other words, if A has happened, the destruction of Jerusalem, then B will surely happen, the destruction of the world. That's the point. And how we need this, don't we? Whether we're Christian or not. We live in a world that is convinced there will be no consequences for sin. You try going back to your office and saying, "I've just been at a talk where we were talking about how God is going to bring an end to this whole world. He's going to come in judgment." And you know what response you will get. We live in a world that's so convinced that there'll be no consequences for sin that we proclaim our sin, as Jerusalem did. And actually, I think we find this hard, don't we, even as Christians. Christians here, to believe that God will judge, he will bring an end to this seemingly solid rock, this whole world. I don't think we're helped by this, by the fact that many of our churches don't talk about the Day of Judgment. And I was reflecting on this, and in the categories of things I've never heard a Church of England bishop say, this is one of them. I've never heard a Church of England bishop say, God is going to bring an end to this whole world. He's going to come in judgment. The idea that when the Lord Jesus returns, and all of this will be taken away, this whole world will be swept from under our feet, and that there is a place called hell, and that it will be real. God knows that we don't believe him. And so he urges us, like a father with his children, look at my people, look at exile. I must have my day. And I just want us to think for a second about Jerusalem. What was life like when Isaiah was preaching in Jerusalem? Well, when you read 3 verse 9 and proclaiming sin like Sodom, I think you can almost taste the party atmosphere in Jerusalem, can't you? Life was good, in a way. There was bling, there was gold, there were handbags worth £27,000, which I came across the other day. The wine was flowing. The sex was whatever you wanted it to be. The businesses were booming in Jerusalem. Isaiah kept preaching. They didn't listen. They actually were saying things like, if God is there, let him do something about it. And God was so patient with them. He loved them. And he is very patient with us too. But don't mistake his patience for absence. Look again at that chilling verse in verse 8. Their speech and their deeds were against the Lord, defying his glorious presence, literally the eyes of his glory. God can see this world. Don't mistake his patience for non-existence, as our culture has done. Okay, so as with Israel, so with the world, the signal and the proof. Do you know, I'm afraid we've come to the end of our time. I've got another point, but I've taken too long over the first one. So I think we're going to stop there. I'm going to pray. And any questions that people have, we can talk about them.